Your copy of God's Word, I would ask that you turn to Matthew chapter 26 for our Testament reading. We'll be reading from Matthew 26, verses 50. And the reason why I chose this particular passage of Matthew is because our sermon is going to deal a lot with Jesus Christ as the King, which I think is a good thing to think about since Easter is about a month away. And we'll be celebrating, amongst other things, Jesus' kingship, as that was declared by his resurrection from the dead. And I trust that we'll see some interesting parallels between what happened to Jesus in this passage here and our main sermon coming from Psalm 2. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 57. Then those who would... the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guard to see. Then the whole council were seeking false testimonies that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many. Said, I am able to God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? And now let us turn to our sermon text for Book of Psalms, chapter 2. We'll be reading this morning. Psalm 2, beginning at verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the transformative power that it's had in our lives up to this point, and for the work that you continue to do in us through the Holy Spirit now. We ask that you would bless the words that come from my mouth and keep them from error as I speak. And Father, we also pray that you would bless our hearts and keep us from error as we hear your words. Of everything that we do now, everything that we meditate on, to be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Wisdom is kind of a funny concept, isn't it? It seems like everybody needs it. Everybody needs to be wise, but few people act wisely all the time. I don't think I know anyone who says that they don't want to be wise. But why then does it seem like we make so many choices that, in hindsight, leave us thinking, wow, that was really boneheaded. What was I thinking? And to make it more complicated, wisdom has so many different potential applications. Open to a given passage of the book of Proverbs, you'd see wisdom applied to any number of different topics. Work ethic, morality, temperance, child-rearing, interpersonal relationships, common sense principles, just off the top of my head. All of these things and more are addressed by the Bible and can be approached with wisdom. But at the heart of it, what's the point of wisdom? At the risk of oversimplifying, wisdom teaches us about the way the world works in general and the patterns that one might see in life. By recognizing these general patterns and, more importantly, what sorts of patterns are pleasing to the Lord, you are better able to make choices that are good for you and lead to a happy and godly life. As Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." At the heart, true wisdom begins by recognizing this reality. The Lord is the creator and king of all the universe, and he controls and sustains all of his creation. With that as our launching pad, we are able to make plans and decisions that benefit us, bless others, and please God. But why am I talking about wisdom right now, you might ask? This is a psalm, not a proverb that we have as our sermon passage. So why we talk about wisdom? Because the first two psalms of the Psalter act as gateways of wisdom to the rest of the book. If you can understand the message of the first two psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, then you will understand the message of the whole book of Psalms, and you'll be able to approach them wisely, to approach God in the way that he calls you to. In essence, they're basically fonts of wisdom that help you to see the pattern that you can generally find in the rest of the Psalms. Now, in Psalm 1, the psalmist contrasts the ways of the righteous and the wicked. But in Psalm 2, our psalm today, we see God's kingship and sovereignty against all who rebel against him. The psalm teaches us to recognize this wisdom, that the Lord undoes the plans of all his enemies by establishing his anointed son as king. I think this is especially important to remember, since Easter is only a few weeks away, and we'll be celebrating how Jesus, our Lord, triumphed over the plans of wicked men and all of Satan's demonic plots. And through this psalm, God will show us, in a sense, how he did this, and what the response of all people is to be. We will read the psalm and follow its four main divisions to see this. Those divisions are the Lord's enemies, the Lord's reply, the Lord's decree, and the Lord's counsel. The Lord's enemies are the main focus of verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The psalmist is describing a massive coalition, a multitude of different nations and tribes involved together, scheming as one, whipping themselves up into a furious commotion, like an angry mob, but a mob that has direction. The kings and rulers of the earth are at the head of it. These are men who, under any other circumstance, would probably be enemies, but they are united against a single foe, a common goal. So as the heads of their nations and countries, they give voice and organization to the anger and the raging of the common people, channeling it into a shared purpose, the way a volcano channels lava into an explosion. What has these people so angry and so dedicated to work with each other against? Look again at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is an organized rebellion against the King of heaven and against his anointed one. The peoples of the earth, from the highest born and most important to the lowest peasant, all of them hate the rule of the Lord over them. They hate his yoke. They hate his laws. And they especially hate that earthly representative whom God has sent in his place. That man needs to die. Let us be free men, they say. Let us rule ourselves, is the cry of these governors, of these world leaders, and all of their people wholeheartedly agree with that sentiment. But these plans from the outset are worthless and futile. Look again at verse 1. The people's plot in vain. This is a rebellion that is doomed to fail. They can plan and plot as much as they want. They can rage and foam to their heart's content. But the psalmist calls it all worthless. He's asking, why are they doing this when there's no point? Why are they so desperate to destroy what is best for them? Do they not know that the Lord is good and holy and can do nothing but what is exactly right? Do they not see that throwing off the chains of the Lord's anointed, in doing this, they would bind themselves in a chain that is far more cruel, far more heavy than any other? But the nations and their leaders don't care. All they can see is the laws of God, which bind them to obey him and the one whom he has chosen as his earthly representative. And they hate that reality. They will go to insane lengths in their plot to be free. Whatever they think needs to be done isn't a price too high. We see this happen in many small ways in the Old Testament. For example, King David was God's anointed king in Israel, and he had to defend Israel against many foreign enemies, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Syrians, among others, all of whom wanted to destroy God's people from the face of the planet. David also had to fight against traitors and usurpers within Israel as well, people who refused to accept him as God's choice of king. He even had to fight against a rebellion of his own son, because his son thought that he would be a better king than his father. But in a fuller way than David or any other normal king, Jesus experienced this opposition. When he was a toddler and his kingship heralded by the stars, King Herod ordered the massacre of dozens of little boys to try to cut off this potential rival. When Jesus began to minister among the Israelites and to proclaim the kingdom of God, he met with opposition from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, religious and social leaders, people who should have been the first to recognize that this man is the Christ of God and to kneel before him as such. But Jesus dared to correct them. He dared to correct their traditions. They couldn't have it. So they plotted to destroy his influence, and when that failed, plotted to kill him. And that same spirit of rebellion still lives today. I don't know of any topic in the world that the nations can agree on except one. We will not have that man to rule over us. We will do things our way. We will be free to be whoever and do whatever we please, and we will not answer to Jesus. But this desire to sin, this desire to rebel against God, according to our psalm, is completely ridiculous. This desire to sin tells us to ignore passages like Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Sin tells us to forget that a single day as a servant in the Lord's house is better than 1,000 years of reigning as the king of earth without the Lord. Sin acts like a child who sees his birthday cake that his parents have made for him, sees all these blessings that God has given to him, and then demands to have all of what he wants right now. With that child who sees his birthday cake, he demands that he be allowed to eat it all right now. And we know that would be a foolish thing for the child to do. He'll make himself sick. He's not going to have any of the cake to enjoy later on. He's going to make his friends and family sad because they didn't have any later on. He's going to upset his parents because he's being ungrateful. But the child will throw a tantrum if he is denied, if he can't eat his cake right now. That's what our sin is like. We look at the good things that God has given us and we say, not enough. I want more right now. Would that we remembered all that the Lord has done for us. Would that we remembered that Jesus has set us free from the trap of that sin, remade us to be like him. How much grief would we have saved ourselves if we had submitted to the kingship of Jesus Christ rather than rebelled against him? Remembered what he's done for us and what that means going forward. So at this point in the psalm, the nations are in rebellion, united to overthrow the king. How does the Almighty answer them? What is the Lord's reply? Our second point. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. I want you to notice what is being said about God in this verse. The psalmist says that he is sitting in the heavens, sitting on the throne that stands above every other throne and government and authority in all of the universe. In the Hebrew, he is called Adonai. And that title that you might recognize points to his authority, to his dominion over his kingdom. In short, he is described as the king of literally everything and everyone, ruling all, answering to no one. So how does he react to this threat of rebellion, to this concentrated effort by all of the nations to overthrow him as king? He laughs at them. This isn't a threat. It's absurd. A man trying to stop a California earthquake by pushing very hard against the ground has a better chance of defeating that earthquake than these people do of overthrowing God. In response to continual and raging and scrambling of the nations against him, God's attitude is mockery and disgust. This is no threat. It's absurd, he says. It's laughable. Then it continues in verse 5 and 6. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Indignation and united rebellion against God melts at the fire of his wrath. This opposition, made up of hardened, angry people who with every breath defy the one who gives them air for their lungs, are terrified into silence the instant he speaks to them. The sovereign of heaven has no equals, no challengers. He's not in heaven wringing his hands over how he's going to deal with this rebellion. When the time comes, he doesn't have to fight. He just wins. He acts, and it is done. And how has he acted? According to verse 6, the Lord has established his king in Zion. Unlike the plans of his enemies, his plan simply succeeds. He says, I have done it, and it is so. Despite the best efforts of his opposition, God wasn't even mildly inconvenienced by him. They can reject his anointed king, but they might as well reject that the sky is blue and water is wet. The Lord has decided that his king will rule on earth, and he has made it so. Despite the hostility that God's anointed son, Jesus Christ, despite the hostility he experienced in his public ministry, there was never any doubt in his mind that he would succeed. Even when faced by the violent mobs, concerted efforts of the Jewish rulers, attempts to kill him publicly and privately, he could not be stopped because the will of his Father in heaven needed to be carried out on earth. And it would be carried out. Even at the end of his life, when it seems like his enemies have finally got him, they finally have him right where they want him. That wasn't an accident. They didn't succeed. Everything happened according to God's perfect plan. The Lord intended Jesus' death at Calvary, Christ suffered and died purposefully so that Scripture, the Word of God, would come to pass. Because Jesus has been established in his place as king, he will reign for eternity. He's not going to grow tired or weary on his throne. No opponent can oppose him and remove him from that place. Psalm 118, verse 22 says, "The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus is that center point of our faith, our worship, and our lives. And he will always be so, not by the will of man, but by the unchangeable and irresistible will of God. Wickedness and sin hold sway over many hearts today. Rebellion against the Lord's rule is the norm. And that rebellion takes a myriad of spiritual forms. And the effects of that sin seem irredeemable and eternal, whether those are the consequences of our own mistakes, the ways that we've been sinned against by others. We look at these things and say, how can anything good come from this? When will this end? Can it ever end? And how? But the power of sin has been defeated by Jesus. The kingdom of darkness has been overturned, and the true king sits on the throne. Sin still has terrible effects, great effects in the world, but those death throes will eventually cease when Christ returns to earth. And then the kingdom that we hope for and pray in the name of now, that kingdom of Jesus Christ, will be fully realized forever. In verses 7 and 9, the anointed one of God himself comes forward to speak, and he brings us our third point, the Lord's decree. But this isn't a king giving a victory speech or tooting his own horn, boasting of how great life will be with him in charge, like what we expect from leaders when they take their position in government these days. He brings a message from God, a royal proclamation for all the nations to listen to. Verse 7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This divine announcement cannot be overturned or refused. God has acknowledged this man as his royal son, the heir to the throne and all the rights and duties of the king. And the decree of sonship continues, verses 8 and 9. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The kingdoms of the earth which rebelled against the Lord won't always do so. God promises that when his son asks of him, he will give them all to him as his possession. The anointed one will be the high king over all the countries of the world. We might ask what right God has to give these nations to someone else. Doesn't this deny the citizens of their rights of ownership, their rights to autonomy? But the scripture says that God is the maker of heaven and earth and all that is within them. For example, Psalm 121, verse 2. "My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." The leaders of the nations, to a one, are stewards put there by the Lord, serving at his pleasure. The nations are not independent of the Lord. They and all of their citizens are under his authority and under that of his son. And as such, God commands that they acknowledge that authority, the authority of his son. If they will not do so, their defeat is certain. Continued rebellion will be dealt with by the firmness of the king's judgment. He will defeat them as surely as a clay pot is broken by an iron rod. You may remember that in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord promised to build the house of King David up, to build a dynasty for him. He promised that he would be a father to David's son and establish his house forever. We see that echoed in Psalm 2's establishment of a king, the declaration of sonship, the defeat of the anointed one's foes. But if all we had was the Old Testament, then we would be left asking when exactly God fulfilled these promises. Because we never see anything quite this lofty happen during David's life, nor in the reign of King Solomon or any of the kings who come after him. The fullness of Psalm 2's promises only come with Jesus Christ. In Mark 1, when Jesus began his public ministry, he said in Mark 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom that God had promised to usher in was at the doorstep, at the coming of Jesus Christ. And the king himself was waiting to enter. So the time of complacency and waffling between righteousness and unrighteousness was over. Repentance and belief needed to be found among those who called on the Lord's name. In a couple weeks from now, most churches will celebrate Palm Sunday, and we'll celebrate the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. When that happened, the triumphant entry, he was received as a king entering his capital city. John 12, verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Everyone knew that Jesus was being praised as a king who was sent by God to save Israel. And he did not deny this. He knew that he was being praised as a king, and he accepted it, rightly so. But what they didn't understand was that his kingdom was not like those that they were used to. He came not to conquer towns or cities or armies, but souls. He rules according to every word that comes from the Lord's mouth, not according to his own whims and preferences. And his authority has no limits, and his reign has no end point. There is tremendous comfort, I think, for the one who sees this and rests in it, because it means that our hopes for godliness are not in vain, that our longings for holiness and comfort are found in Jesus Christ, who gives us every spiritual good, sealed to us by his death and resurrection. The cross means that sinners can have their sin and shame taken away and buried forever. And even though, as a believer, you'll still struggle with your sin, your king says to you, "I have beaten them. Believe in what I have done. And don't put your confidence in your hopes and your own efforts. Place your confidence in me. I will make your dreams and your hopes for godliness and holiness reality. As surely as the sun will rise in the east and set in the west, so certain can you be that Jesus will destroy every trace of sin in your lives." But on the other hand, that promise to destroy sin, good news to the believer, is also the ultimate threat to human autonomy. If there is something it means that somebody is greater than us, and says, "The sins that you do are wrong. I can't let you keep doing that." And there is nothing in the world as painful as that to any sinner. There's nothing as upsetting to us as to be told no. That's why the nations of the world reject Jesus as their king. Because again, when it comes down to it, in their hearts, they say, "That man will not rule us. Whatever the consequences are, we will not submit to him. We will not do as he says." But they don't have a choice in who the king of heaven is. The king has been firmly established by the Lord, and so he issues the rebel nations and their people a warning in verses 10 and 12. Verses 10 through 12. They have choices before them, and he wants them to make the correct choice. That's what we'll see in our final point. The Lord's counsel. Verse 10 reads, "Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." When we spoke of wisdom earlier, at the beginning of our sermon, we saw that wisdom understands recognizing that God is king of all and then acting in accordance with this. The psalmist exhorts these kings to be wise in this way. He says, "Your rebellion will fail. All your plots to get away from the Lord's authority are entirely pointless. You're destroying your life by continuing on this path. Therefore, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is a call to lay down arms, to accept the mercy that is offered by the Lord. Admit that he has placed his anointed one on the throne of Zion and submit willingly to his rule. Make no mistake, the Lord is commanding the rebels to let a yoke be placed on their necks. He is commanding service to his son. Obedience is mandatory and rejoicing is commanded. Why can the Lord do this? Because of who he is and his greatness. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 describe the Lord perfectly. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, showing steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. No person who has ever lived on the face of this earth can put forward a better resume than that. Great or small, all people of the nations are required to serve the Lord and to praise his anointed son as the king. Verse 12 lays out the choice that the people have very plainly. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalmist counsels the listeners to kiss the Son. That means that they are to show deference to him, to acknowledge his office and authority as right, and to submit to him. There's only two choices possible here. Reject him entirely or kiss his hand. The first response, to reject him, leads to the unleashing of his wrath. He is patient for a time. He gives people a chance. But eventually, his wrath against disobedience will flare up, and probably at a time when one isn't ready. And there's no way to withstand his anger. But the choice to kiss his hand leads to blessing and refuge at his side. Forgiveness for all past wrongs, a future with God's steadfast love, the same love that shapes the world, feeds all of his creatures, provides for every spiritual good of his people. A love that knows how to give those good things in their seasons and to keep us from evil. The Lord counsels the listeners through this psalm. You have seen that I rule through my son. You know the choice that I have set before you. Choose wisely while you still have the chance. Jesus does not ask if we want him to be our king. As a believer, you didn't vote for him to rule you. You acknowledge that he was Lord and your God. Where the believer says, I will not be ruled by him, you said, I will be ruled by him alone. As a believer, you accepted the mercy that God showed you through Christ. You surrendered your life to him. You kissed the Son and swore allegiance to him. But that warning to recognize and submit to Christ's kingship still is quite relevant to the believer, because we still fight with sin and struggle to obey the Lord, don't we? Seeing the sins of other people is not hard. Acknowledging my sinful shortcomings, that's where the trick is. My wife has taught young children for as long as I've known her, and I'm sure she would agree with me that a common refrain that she hears from her students is, he did something worse. Why am I getting in trouble? And as adults, we don't say it quite in the same way. We definitely think the same thing. I'm not so bad as that chap over there, or that girl over yonder. I'm okay in comparison. But before we stoop over and help that person remove the speck from their eyes, Christ commands that we remove the 2x4 from our own. We need the Holy Spirit to show us where our blind points are, to confront us in those places that we would rather not deal with. And we need to submit those things to King Jesus. Submit our pet sins to his kingship. Because none of them are so precious that he will not purge them. And yet, on the other hand, consider what submitting yourself to your sin has done for you in the past. Whatever happiness it brought, whatever itch it scratches, it doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. But the blessing of the kingdom of Jesus, it fills every longing in your hearts as they are meant to be filled. Our Lord does know how to give us good things and how to forbid us from those things that destroy our souls. And he has given us the ultimate blessing of eternal life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We kiss the Son because he is worthy of our adoration and our worship right now. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray that the kingdom of the Lord would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as part of that kingdom, as part of his will being done, he commands us to acknowledge that Jesus is our Lord, whom God has established as his anointed king forever. Serve the Lord with rejoicing and holy reverence, and be brought into the Master's presence with a full blessing, just as he promised. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ reigns on the throne of heaven forever, that your anointed one will reign over all creation. We ask, Father, that you would teach us how to submit to him. Teach us how, Father, to be led by Jesus Christ and to be led in every form of holiness and godliness, to die to our sins more and more each day. We ask for your help and we thank you, Father, for the mercy that you've given us up to this point. In the name of that King, in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.